And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And now I'd like to read just a couple of verses from the Ephesian epistle, and we'll read in chapter 3, and reading at verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, and here the person speaking is the Apostle Paul. Unto me, that is, unto Paul, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, as we pointed out yesterday, existed through eternity as the second person of the Godhead. And back in eternity past, prior to creation, God, knowing the end from the beginning and realizing everything that would take place in the future, makes provision for the fact that after man had been created, man would sin. Now, if we look back into the third chapter of the book of Genesis, we have there the account of the fall of man, and we find that Adam and Eve together, because we love to blame Eve, you know, for what happened, but Adam was the federal head, and Adam had the opportunity to refuse what Eve had presented to him. And so we need to blame both of them equally in terms of the fall of man. But when they fell, when they disobeyed God, God was put in an unenviable position because God loved these people whom he had created. He created them, we believe, in order that he would have a companionship with man. And we read concerning him that it was his custom to come and walk with Adam in the cool of the day. And so God obviously wanted man to be a companion, and he gave him everything that he needed for his existence here on earth. The creation of man is altogether different from the creation of the angels. The angels were created with the express purpose that they would be God's servants, whereas man was created to be God's companion. If you read the story of creation, you find there that God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he gave them absolutely everything that they needed for their comfort, for their sustenance. Everything that they needed was given to them. And the only provision that God made, or the only exception that God made to what he had given them, was that he told them they were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the reason that God told them not to eat of that tree was because it was something that was detrimental to them. We don't want to get the idea that God was just being nasty. We don't want to get the idea that God was just being difficult, or that God just wanted to assert his authority in terms of man. He told them to stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because he knew that were they to eat that fruit, it would be detrimental to them and to their well-being. Now, we understand that, don't we? When we have children, and they're little, we say to them, now, don't you cross the street until I get to the corner and take your hand. Why do we do that? Because we don't want them running out into the street and getting hit by an automobile. And as they get a little older, when they come into their teenage years, don't we advise them to stay away from certain characters? Don't be friendly with children who are bad. Don't we advise them to stay away from tobacco? Even men who smoke like chimneys advise their children, don't get hooked with cigarettes. We advise them to stay away from alcohol. We advise them to stay away from drugs. Why? Because we recognize from our experience as adults, we recognize that these things are detrimental to our children. And so we tell them, stay away. And God said to Adam, you can eat of the fruit of all of the trees in the garden, but don't touch the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Adam and Eve, that couple who were the work of God's own hands, that couple who were beloved of God, that couple who had been created in the very image of God, they sinned. And when they sinned, they caused great difficulty to God Himself. Why? Because they brought into conflict God's righteousness and God's love. And those two attributes of God are both infinite. And when they come into conflict with one another, it makes it so difficult for God. You see, God would love to have just said to Adam and Eve, well, now you've made a mistake, I forgive you. But God can't do that because of the holiness of His character. He had told them, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And God always keeps His word. And therefore, God could not. God was bound by His own character. And He could not simply overlook that which they had done. Now, God, knowing all of this, had devised a plan way back in eternity past. We read in Ephesians, according to the eternal purpose of God. And God had made that plan that man could be redeemed by the sacrifice of another. And right through the whole of the Old Testament, we have brought before us in a pictorial form, we have brought before us the idea that one would come and die in order to atone for man's sin. You remember that God gave Moses the Levitical law, and He gave him the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments are a group of do's and don'ts. Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. Or thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And I want you to notice that they are given to us as 10 commandments, not 10 suggestions. And those commandments were given in order that man may realize how bad his standing is before a holy God. Now, we came up here yesterday, day before yesterday, and we came up 301 for quite a little distance. And as we came along the road in 301, every so often there would be a sign, and it would say, speed limit, 55. Or as we got closer to a town, it might say, speed limit, 45. And as we came into the outskirts of Ocala, there was a sign that said, speed limit, 35. Now, wouldn't you think that people would realize what would be a safe speed to drive at. But they don't. And the government, in its infinite wisdom, has put signs up to tell us how fast we are to drive in a given area. Now, we may feel that the speed limit is far too low, those of us who have lead feet. Nevertheless, the government puts those signs there, and why does he do that? Or why does the government do that? Because if I am stopped by a motorcycle policeman, and we saw one down in Ocala, fortunately I saw him before he saw me, but if we are caught by one of these vigilant members of the local constabulary, he will give us a ticket, and on that ticket he will say that we were driving 45 miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour zone. And the government has set these limits in order that we may know by how much we have broken those limits, and we may recognize the justice of the punishment which is meted out to us. We get what we deserve. And so God gave the commandments in order that we would know exactly where we stand before a holy God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, you will remember that he made this not only a matter of what we did, but he made it a matter of what went on in our minds and in our hearts. And so we are responsible to a holy God for that which he has told us to do and not to do. But in giving the law, in the very first 7 chapters of the book of Leviticus, we have brought before us 7 offerings. And those 7 offerings cover our relationship with God. They are given to us in the moral order, but in their actual order, we have first of all the sin offering. And the sin offering requires the sacrifice of an animal for that which we have done wrong. And the trespass offering, a sacrifice of an animal for that which we have done wrong. And we won't deal with the other offerings. They are, of course, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, which speak to us of our worship, and then the wave offering and the heave offering, which are sub-offerings of the peace offering, which speak to us of our service. But as far as our sin is concerned, right at the beginning of the book of the law, the book of Leviticus, after having given the 10 commandments in the book of Exodus, at the beginning of the book of Leviticus, God provides for us all that we need to handle the fact that we have broken the 10 commandments. And those sacrifices, all the way through the Old Testament, speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to satisfy the holiness of God against our sin. And so John, at the very beginning of his gospel, tells us about the Eternal One, the one who lived in eternity past. And then, further down in that very first chapter, he said, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And we have there that beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came from God and became a man. Now, we looked at Luke. There, the angel appeared to Mary and explained to her the process by which the Lord was to come into the earth. And he told Mary that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and that she would conceive. And he says, "Then that holy thing which shall be born of thee." And here he speaks of the fact that God was going to come into the flesh by means of coming in the womb of a virgin. And it raises, of course, the question in our minds as to how this would transpire, and I really don't know. I wish I did. The scripture says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And we don't understand all of the ramifications of this, but we do know that the Lord Jesus Christ came and was born of a virgin. Now, we need to be very careful. Mary provided more than just a body for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand that. Because we are told in the Hebrew epistle that when he came, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And what we have in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is one who is truly God and yet truly man. Not just a theophany, not just God manifest in a body, but rather a new personality who is both God and man at the same time. And of course, that raises the question, which has been debated and argued even in evangelical circles for years and years and years, concerning what is called the impeccability of Christ. The question is, if he became a man, could he have sinned? And I heard Richard DeHaan make the statement on television that while he believed in the deity of Jesus Christ, he felt that in his humanity, he could sin. I don't know that anyone could make a more ridiculous statement. What is he saying when he says that? He is saying that our Lord Jesus Christ is two personalities. That on the one hand he could sin and at the other hand he could remain God. Well, if he is deity, then by definition he cannot sin. And if he can sin, then by definition he cannot be deity. And we need to understand that while our Lord Jesus Christ took on him the nature of man, when he actually became a man, he did it apart from man's sinful inclination. And we find that right away in his public ministry. The Lord, you remember, it's declared from heaven. At his baptism, this is my beloved son. And immediately Satan comes to tempt him. I don't know why. I don't know how much Satan knew about his humanity. But Satan comes to tempt him immediately and finds nothing in him at all. There is not a thing that responds to the temptation. Whereas Eve and Adam fell under the temptation, our Lord Jesus Christ, there was nothing that responded to Satan. There was nothing that responded to sin in his life at all. And so we have here one who has become a perfect man. Now his humanity is revealed to us in the fact that he has all of the human traits apart from sin. He has a soul. Now what's a soul? Well, a soul is the person that lives within the body. If we go to a funeral home and we go up to that casket and we look at the body in the casket, what is it that we say? We say, why, he isn't here. This is only the clay. This is only the dust. He's not here. Why do we say that? Because the soul, that which lives within the body, has gone. And the Lord Jesus Christ had a soul. You remember when he was in Gethsemane, he said, now is my soul troubled. He had a spirit. You remember when the Greeks came to him at the feast and asked to see Jesus? You remember what he said? Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and so forth. And then he was troubled in spirit. And then again, in the upper room ministry, when he considered the fact that he was to be betrayed, he said, "Now am I troubled in spirit. One of you shall betray me." And then, of course, he had a body. And in that body, God was completely revealed. Now, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ came about because there are certain things that God, as God, cannot do. Now, I know we like to sing the little chorus, "God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but sin." But that is not really accurate. Some of our hymnology is not too scriptural. There are a large number of things that God cannot do, not because he is bound by any external force, but there are a lot of things that God cannot do because of the fact that he is God, and it is not in his character to do them. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came for a variety of purposes. First of all, he came to reveal God. We talked a little bit about this yesterday. And you remember that the disciples said to him, "Show us the Father." And he said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And we dealt with the fact yesterday that in order for God to reveal himself to man, it was necessary that he appear in a form that man could see and appreciate. And so he came in order to reveal God himself. And then he came to provide a sacrifice. And here he came in order that he might fulfill all of the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the sacrifice for sin. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, the Hebrew epistle tells us. But a body hast thou prepared me. And so he came to fulfill all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And you remember that when he appeared at his baptism, when John the Baptist saw him coming, do you remember what he said? He's very good. Who said that? "Come up and see me, I'll give you a quarter." He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And here John the Baptist, energized by the Spirit of God, points the finger at him and says, "Here we have coming to us all of the fulfillment of that which was required at the brazen altar. Here we have brought before us all that is necessary to fulfill all of the pictures that we have in the Old Testament. Here we have the one who has come in order to fulfill the teaching of Isaiah chapter 53. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities." And here he comes, that humble one who was supposedly the carpenter's son. John identifies him immediately as the Lamb of God. Then he came to destroy Satan. You say, "Well, is Satan destroyed?" Uh-huh. Yes, he is. You remember in John 12, he said, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Now, Satan is active. He is still active today. And he will be active until such time as he is bound and cast out for 1,000 years. And then he will be active again when those bonds are loosed. But Satan ultimately faces defeat. I'm a World War II buff. I like to read history of World War II. You know, I was there, and I like to read about it. And when we were in the service, they used to show us pictures, movies, concerning what was going on in other theaters. And one of the movies that they showed us showed the defeat of France. And you remember when France was defeated, Adolf Hitler decided that the ceremony would be celebrated in the railroad car where the end of First War I had taken place. And so they had that railroad car brought to the same siding in the same place where World War I had been ended. And Hitler, now triumphant, you remember the Germans were defeated in World War I, and Hitler, now triumphant over France, brings the generals and the politicians to that very same spot, and there he forces them to sign the peace treaty that made France a vassal state. And when he came out of that railroad car, you remember he stood by the side of it, and he danced a little dance. I don't know if Homer remembers that particular picture that they used to show us when we was in the service. But he took his hands and he flung them wide, and then he lifted one leg and he stamped his foot. And Hitler danced for joy, and he had victory. That very same picture was on television this last week. There was a series about Adolf Hitler on one of the public channels. And it showed that very same picture just last week of Hitler with his little dance of victory. But you know, Hitler's little dance of victory was premature because he didn't win. He was defeated and he died at his own hand in a bunker under the streets of Berlin. And they took his body out and burned it. And he was defeated ignominiously. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ died there at the cross of Calvary, I can almost picture Satan dancing his little jig. Oh, we've got him. We've defeated him. He's finished. It's ended. And so the Lord came in order to defeat Satan, because on that Lord's Day morning, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. So he came. He came to reveal God. He came to provide a sacrifice. He came to assure the ultimate defeat of Satan. He came to be a merciful and faithful high priest. We're going to deal with that tomorrow, when we talk a little bit about tomorrow evening, when we talk about his high priestly ministry, his present ministry. Then he also came to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Because you remember that God had promised David, way back when David sat on the throne of Israel, you remember God had promised him that his descendants would occupy the throne forever. And now, the Jews today are looking for a Messiah. But they'll never find one who meets all the requirements, because all of the genealogical records were destroyed in AD 70. And the Jew today, while he knows he's a Jew, he has no idea whether he's out of the tribe of Judah, or whether he's out of the tribe of Levi, or whether he's out of the tribe of Benjamin. He has no idea of what his genealogy is away back in those days. And no Jew today can say, I am the Messiah because I am a son of David. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, who was identified for us, both in Matthew and in Luke, he is identified to us as having the rights to the throne. He had it by blood through the genealogy of Mary, which is given to us in Luke's gospel, and then he had it by adoption through Joseph, which is given to us in the gospel of Matthew, in that genealogy. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the only person who could possibly fulfill the Davidic covenant today. And God made that clear. And we'll deal a little bit more with that when we talk about his coming again. But he will come, and he will eventually occupy the throne of his father David there in Jerusalem. Then he came in order to be the head over the church. And I think we all understand that. And then finally, he came in order to give to us eternal life. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. For in giving his Son, he also has given to us eternal life. I wonder if we recognize the absolute value of what God has given to us as his people. Those of us who know him as our Savior, we have everlasting, eternal life. Now, that is absolutely the greatest asset that a man can possess. It is a greater asset than all of the millions of gold that are found in the earth. It is absolutely the greatest thing that any man could ever possess. And through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have it. You ever stop to think how marvelous it is to be able to go to bed at night and put your head on your pillow and know that if the cold hand of death comes into that room and takes you away, that it will be to be taken into his presence? Did you ever stop to think that at the end of this life, and the end of this life is inevitable, it comes to all of us, some sooner, some later, but it comes to all of us. And at the end of this life, for the believer, there is that wonderful, wonderful promise. And remember this, that a promise from God is better than a guarantee from General Motors. We have that guarantee from God that because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall spend eternity with him in paradise, in bliss. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Let's close in prayer. And now, our Father, again we praise thee and thank thee and bless thee for all that we have and all that we are in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, O our Father, it is the desire of our heart as we consider these things that we might indeed be a thankful people. How human nature rebels against thankfulness, and yet our God, when we consider all that thou hast done, O our Father, how we thank thee. So our God, we ask that thou would continue thy rich hand on us. We pray, our Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in our midst and magnified. And as we part one from the other for this morning, we ask that thou would bring us back again this evening. And we pray, our Father, that thy Spirit may manifest himself in our gathering. For we ask it all, again, returning thanks to thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, in his own name. Amen.